The following sermon, entitled The White Horse, was preached on the morning of September 26, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Revelation chapter 5 is where we turn to in our Bibles this morning. Revelation chapter 5. We are reading, beginning from verse 1 of this chapter through to the 8th verse of chapter 6. The text that we consider this morning would be the first two verses of chapter 6. Before we read, a little context for our scripture reading. We are considering that section in the book of Revelation where John is given a vision wherein a book is sealed with seven seals and the seals are loosed. That begins in chapter 4. It runs through all the way to chapter 7. It follows after that section in the book, the initial section of the seven churches in Asia Minor and what Christ had to say to these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Hear now God's inspired word. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that was upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts, and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, and I heard the third beast say, Come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Thus far we read from sacred scripture. Call your attention to the verses 1 and 2. I'll read that one more time. Text for the sermon this morning. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. May the Lord bless richly the reading of his word. Beloved congregation, Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming again. He's coming quickly. He's coming in judgment, even final judgment. And his coming is through, not in spite of, but through all the events that are occurring in heaven and on earth. And if that be the case, beloved, are you watching? And are you waiting eagerly for his return? Or are you indifferent to his return, and therefore to all the signs of his return, even the events that are occurring even now in time and history? Scripture speaks abundantly about this subject of the return of Jesus Christ and the believer's attitude that he is to have in relation to that return. Three samplings of scripture I call your attention to demonstrate this point sufficiently. And in the first place, the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, when it sets forth and reveals the man of sin, points to the return of Jesus Christ. And as it does so, it gives a calling to the church of Jesus Christ here on earth to watch, to be watching soberly and waiting eagerly for his return. And our Lord himself, in chapters 24 and 25 of the book of Gospel of Matthew, gives us the very same instruction in those two chapters so succinctly when he gives all the signs of his return. And in chapter 25 speaks the parable of the 10 virgins, a parable in which he calls the church not to be fast asleep like the foolish virgins, but to be watching as those wise virgins and waiting eagerly for his return. And then, of course, finally, last but not least, and perhaps most intriguing of all, there is this final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. A book that is filled with visions and symbols, all kinds of visions and symbols that set forth all the events that must come to pass before Jesus comes again. The passage that we read moments ago, chapter 5, and the text that we are considering this morning belongs to that section of the book where John is given a vision, and in that vision sees a book and sees the loosing of the seven seals of that book. Loosing of which depicts and signifies the execution of God's eternal counsel and plan. An eternal counsel and plan that would have Jesus Christ come again. The scene in chapter 4 opens with the majestic throne room of God. There's a throne. And there are those before that throne. There are the 24 elders, and there are the four beasts of the earth. The 24 elders represents the church in heaven, the church triumphant, the church complete, so to speak. And that's easy for us to see from the number 24. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament church. And there were 12 apostles to begin with, 12 apostles in the New Testament church. 12 plus 12 is 24. And the four beasts represents all of the brute creation, all of God's created world found in the four corners, throughout the four corners of the earth. Now both the 24 elders and the four beasts are before the throne of God in peace and communion with and in perfect love and worship of God. And what a beautiful vision that is, that the Apostle John and we are allowed together with him to see as the windows of heaven were opened up. That scene, beloved, in the majestic throne room of God, you understand, is a vision of hope. Glorious hope. Because it is a picture of the everlasting blessedness and glory and joy of the church of Jesus Christ in heaven. That's all in chapter 4 in the book of Revelation. And then when chapter 5 begins, the inspired writer sets his eye on the one who is on the throne. And he zooms in on his right hand, which symbolizes his absolute authority, and in particular zooms in on the object of his hand, the object held in his hand, which is a book. A book that is completely written, filled on the front and on the back side, and a book that's sealed with seven seals, sealed shut. That book, you understand, is the connection between chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation. That book symbolizes the eternal decree and plan of God and the loosing of it and the execution of God's plan. This book is the connection between chapters 4 and 5. For you recall, beloved, as we said moments ago, chapter 4 had set forth the church in heaven. Now, how was John on the Isle of Patmos at the time of the writing of this book, and how are we today going to get from here to there? How is the church on earth, with all its imperfections and weaknesses, with all its trials and troubles in the lives of the people of God, how are we going to get from here to there? The answer is found in that book. The loosing of that book, to be precise, the execution of God's grand plan to get us from here to there. So the question follows then, who is worthy to loose the seals of the book? Who is worthy to get us from here to there? And in that vision, John was given a very clear antithetical answer. Negatively, no man was found worthy to loose the seals of the book, to open the book, even to look upon that book. Not even that. No man. No one. And now positively, save the exalted Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world and who has redeemed his church. No one other than Jesus Christ himself. That one alone is worthy to loose the seals of the book and to execute God's eternal counsel and plan. So what follows then in chapter 6 is the opening of the seven seals of this once sealed book, beginning with the very first seal, which is what our text today sets forth and which we consider this morning under the theme, the white horse. Notice with me, the white horse, in the first place, is identity. In the second place, is victorious running. And thirdly, our thankful response for it. Now, in order to identify the white horse and its rider, we need, first of all, in general, to consider the four horses and riders. And we do so because it is obvious that those four horses and riders belong together. These first four seals all have to do with horses and riders. Obviously, too, what we have with regard to these horses and riders is that they are but figures and symbols and not literal horses and riders with different colors. Ever so briefly, let me say that if we were to take them as literal horses and riders, as some sadly did and still do today, then we end up with nonsensical doctrines and myths. And here too, let me so briefly state that even these so-called literal interpreters of the Bible would agree with us that the Lamb in this vision cannot be taken literally. They admit readily and acknowledge the fact that the Lamb itself is not a literal Lamb, but symbolizes none other than the Lamb of God, our exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What we have here, therefore, to begin with, is holy and divine symbolism. What then do we make of the horses and their riders? In the text, what do the horses and riders represent? Let's look at the horses. What does the Word of God have to say about the symbolism and idea of the horse? A twofold answer to that question. And in the first place, let's understand that the horse in Scripture is a creature of war. War! And very quickly, two verses from the Bible demonstrate this fact. Proverbs 21, verse 31, we read, "The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord." The horse is a creature of battle and war. Also, Job chapter 39, describing the horse there and the fierceness of the horse as it goes into battle, also records how God himself asked Job this question: "Hast thou given the horse strength?" Strength in the day of battle. And that leads us to the second idea of the horse I want to call your attention to from the Scriptures, and that is that the horse is a creature of strength and power for the day of battle and war. That idea is well captured by the psalmist in Psalm 20, verse 7, which reads, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." In other words, while men and women who are without Jesus Christ trust in strong and powerful things of the earth, such as horses and chariots, put their trust in men, powerful men and rulers and earthly things, we, the people of the Lord, put our trust in Him. So the horse, therefore, represents or symbolizes strength and power in war at the time of battle. That's the horse. Now, what about those riders? And what in particular about the rider of this white horse? What do we make of them, these riders? Well, there are some who say that the rider is the beast, who is an imitation of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't harmonize, does it, with the fact that both the horse and the rider are not struggling against each other, are not at odds with each other, but are working in harmony and unity, doing willingly the will of Jesus Christ, of God in Jesus Christ. Still others say that the rider is none other than Jesus Christ himself, but even that interpretation has its own problems. For I remind us, in the first place, we had identified moments ago that the Lamb is none other than Jesus Christ. The Lamb is Jesus Christ and is already representing Christ. And also, in the second place, if Christ were the rider of the white horse, who are the riders of the other three horses? So I say it is best to take the riders and the horses together as powerful forces directed according to the book or scroll opened by the Lamb. Well, that being the case, what we have is this: Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sending out horsemen and horses to carry out God's decrees in an orderly manner. First the white horse, then the red horse of war and strife, and then the black horse of financial struggle between the rich and the poor, And finally, the fourth horse, which we consider tonight, the Lord willing, the pale horse of death. But first things first, the white horse, and that order is not insignificant. That tells us, beloved, that the three horses which follow after the white horse all serve the cause of the white horse. The red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, all in one way or another serve the cause of the white horse. And these four horses together serve the one glorious purpose of causing Jesus Christ to come again and come quickly in final judgment. Jesus Christ is the one who controls the white horse and its rider. Now, what specifically do we make of the white horse and its rider? Why the color white? Why white horse? What's the significance, you see, and symbolism of the color white in Scripture? The answer is this, that the color white is the color of purity. It signifies spiritual purity. That is, specifically, it represents the spiritual virtues of righteousness and holiness. Scripture here is abundant in verifying and setting forth this idea of the color white for us. I call your attention to just three passages of Scripture to demonstrate this fact. And in the first place, there's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where the inspired prophet writes this, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In other words, the dark colors of scarlet and crimson signify the darkness and impurity and evil of sin. Even our sins, yours and mine. But when God deals graciously with us in Jesus Christ, we stand before Him as ones who are white as snow, no longer impure and dirty and filthy, but white, pure, completely pure in Jesus Christ. Then there is Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, which is very similar, but introduces another idea and element. Daniel 7, verse 9, "And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow." That's the color white again. "And the hair of his head like the pure wool." White wool, of course. "The throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." Flame and fire there, depicting the holiness, the great holiness, holiness, holiness of our God. That's the element that's newly introduced from Isaiah chapter 1 that's added on. And all of that in connection with the color white. And finally, just several chapters later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verse 8, we read, beginning at verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Now verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." And now this, "For," says the Holy Spirit, "for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." In other words, we, beloved, are clothed with the perfect white robes of Jesus Christ, freely imputed to us by faith and faith alone. We stand as pure, white, clean people before God because of Jesus Christ. The fine linen, the clean and white linen, is the righteousness of saints, and the righteousness of saints is the perfect righteousness of God found outside of us in Jesus Christ. So the white horse and its rider then is associated with the spiritual virtue of righteousness and holiness. And it is the agent, therefore, to make that God uses to make men, even you and I, dark, black, sinners in and of ourselves, white. We are white. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. We are white in Jesus Christ. Well, so what then do the white horse and its rider stand for? Nothing but this: the cleansing power of Jesus Christ through the gospel of his cross. That's what it stands for. That's what the first seal, that of the loosing of the white horse and its rider, stands for. It is the unleashing of the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel and saving power of his cross. The white horse then and its rider, or the rider in this first seal, are nothing less than the victorious Christ as he manifests himself, working powerfully in connection with the gospel. Fighting, we are told in the text, and conquering. The horse is a creature of war. Fighting and conquering is the language of war. And so too, the bow is an instrument of war and battle. Beloved, the white horse and its rider and its allies are in the midst of war. We are in the midst of war. Gospel war. Do we realize that? Are you conscious of that as you came to church this morning? This is a war, you understand, begun from the time of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Children, you know that, don't you? It's catechism season once again. God himself drew the line, the battle line in the sand, when he divided the seed of the woman over against the seed of the serpent. Those who belong to Camp Jesus Christ and those who belong to Camp Devil. We are in the midst of a war. Are we conscious of it? In this war, you understand, the seed of the woman, who is none other than the exalted Son of God in our flesh, and who crushed the seed of the head of the serpent at the cross of Calvary, continues working through the white horse and its rider, fighting and conquering and winning all the time, every time. And why is this white horse and its rider winning and victorious every single time? The answer is this. This is the power of God that is at work, that accompanies and underlies the white horse and its rider. This power is more powerful than all the powers that man can ever develop and muster. It's more powerful than all the weapons that we so sadly left behind in Afghanistan, tanks, armored vehicles numbering hundreds and hundreds of them, helicopters, is more powerful than the powerful, even more powerful weapons that are on the shores of this land that we have. Nuclear warheads, nuclear submarines, fighter aircraft and the like. It's far more powerful than all these powers, because this is the power of God, the God of heaven and earth, who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. It's the power of the absolutely sovereign God which accompanies this white horse and its rider, fighting and conquering victoriously. Victoriously, because the victorious running of the white horse is also set forth explicitly in verse 2. Notice, second half of the verse reads, and he that sat on him had a bow and a crown. Notice that. A crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now the word crown there, you understand, is not referring to the crown of a king. It's referring to the crown of a victor, a winner. One who ran the race and won the race. This crown symbolizes victory, triumph. The white horse and its rider who had a crown went forth victoriously. His was a victorious running. To what does the running, therefore, of the white horse and its rider refer to, we ask? This. The preaching of the gospel throughout time and history as it goes forth unto the ends of the world. That's what it refers to. Now here it is important to note that there's a connection which the Holy Spirit makes between that creature that introduced that first beast in chapter 4, that with a face of a lion, notice verse 7 of chapter 4, and the white horse and its rider, which it calls our attention to. How are those two connected? Let's remember, beloved, that the lion reminds us of the lion of the tribe of Judah mentioned in chapter 5. Christ is the lion of Judah who seizes its prey and rests in peace. In other words, Christ, having conquered Satan and death at the cross for us, will obtain full and complete victory for us when he comes again. But how will he do that? How will he do that? The answer, through the preaching, through the white horse and its rider. We know this because the Word of God connects the lion, and in particular, the roar of the lion, unmistakably with the preaching of the gospel. Several texts in the Bible does this. I call your attention to just one for our purpose this morning. Amos 3 verse 8. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? That's the first half of the verse. The second half reads as follows. The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? In other words, the roaring of the lion signifies the preaching of the gospel, the voice of God in Jesus Christ heard unmistakably in the prophesying and preaching of God's word. God has spoken. He speaks through his anointed preachers. And when the Lord God had spoken and spoken through Christ and his ordained preachers in the preaching, His word that goeth forth from his mouth shall not return to him void, but shall always, always accomplish its purposes. Isaiah 55, verse 1. You know that, don't you, beloved? Has the preaching of the gospel ever been defeated throughout time and history? Certainly not. It has been victorious through all time. See with me now the victorious running of the gospel, beginning with the Old Testament and going through to our time today, starting in the Old Testament. What did God do when our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin? He himself published the first gospel promise, the mother promise, catechumens, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, pronouncing that the one coming through the loins of our first parents would crush the head of the serpent. It's that seed of the woman, that one who's coming through your loins, says God himself. And then through time, preacher after preacher, it pleased God to reveal more and more of that lovely gospel and that gospel hero and savior. Preacher after preacher, he reveals more and more of him as the covenant of friendship unfolds. Through Enoch, through Noah, that preacher of righteousness, these ones who were mocked by the ungodly, God revealed more and more of Jesus Christ through them, and then through the prophets. He will be the Lion of Judah by the end of Genesis chapter 49. By the end of the book of Genesis, he would be the Lily of the Valley, the Rose of Sharon. He would be the Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace in Isaiah. And by the end of the Old Testament, he would be the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, which arises with healing in his wings. And of course, most importantly, he would be the servant of Jehovah, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that exalted one from lowly Bethlehem. The virgin's child who would free us from all sin by bearing all our sins on the cross and thereby crush the head of the serpent and accomplish victory in principle at Calvary 2,000 years ago. That's the white horse and its rider riding throughout the Old Testament and into the Gospels. And the white horse and its rider didn't stop running there, did it? It continued into the time of the apostles. When through the apostles, the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. And as many as were ordained, believe, we are told in Acts chapter 13, thousands of men, women, and children were brought into the church of Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. God was at work as the white horse and its rider continued running, so that all these things happened during the time of the apostles and continued to be so throughout history, even through the dark ages of the medieval church. Even during the time when it was hard for us to see where the church was. The white horse and its rider continued running. And that became very, very evident and clear by the time of the 16th century Reformation, when God was pleased to raise up a whole army of gospel preachers, like a galaxy of stars, numerous stars in the sky, some that shone way brighter than others, such as John Calvin and Martin Luther, but also lesser stars, smaller stars. God was pleased to use then and also today little village preachers even, so that even the white horse and its rider ran and worked through them. That was true in the time of the Reformation, and that still holds today. The white horse and its rider runs, beloved, in our midst. How the white horse rides and is victorious. How victorious, you ask? How so? In two main ways. First one being this. This white horse and its rider is victorious in that it is unstoppable. Great nations and kingdoms have arisen and opposed the white horse and its rider still today, as it has happened recently and still is happening in Afghanistan with the martyring of our brothers and sisters in Christ there. Try to stop the gospel from being preached. Great nations and kingdoms much greater than the Taliban today have arisen, have tried to stop the white horse and its rider, but have fallen and are no more. They are no more, but the white horse and its rider is still there, still running and galloping away. So first of all, the white horse and its rider is victorious in that way. It is unstoppable. But also, second, as to its result, it is victorious. It is victorious both from an individual and corporate point of view in terms of its victorious result. From an individual point of view, wherever the gospel is preached, there is victory. This is the truth proclaimed abundantly throughout Scripture and perhaps most succinctly by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when he symbolizes and speaks of the preaching of the gospel as a sweet savor of Christ. It's sweet. It's sweet because it performs God's will, God's eternal counsel and plan and purpose. And sweet in the twofold way. When the word of God, which is preached to the elect, it is the sweet savor of Christ. In this way, it is the sweet savor of life unto life. When the lion roars completely and fully, without being held back on the pulpit, when Jesus Christ speaks powerfully on the pulpit to the elect child of God who is regenerate, that gospel sound heals. It converts. It corrects. It corrects not only by setting forth the instruction, but also the command of the instruction, the command of God's word, its admonitions. It heals, it converts, it corrects, It saves. It sanctifies them. But you understand, beloved, the Word of God is also victorious and is also a sweet savor when it comes to the reprobate. And I say this with fear and trembling. When it comes to the reprobate, and it is victorious even in this way, when it hardens them. That sweet savor of Christ is sweet in that it is a sweet savor of death unto death. These ones hear the word, they hear the lion roar, and they reject it with all their might. They are being hardened. But make no mistake, from both those viewpoints, the gospel is victorious. Victorious from an individual point of view, but also from a corporate viewpoint, the gospel of the white horse and its rider is victorious. How so? The pillars of the strongholds of Satan are shaken, and God's elect captives are free from sin. And what happens? They are freed from sin, not to live unto sin, but freed from sin and gathered into the church of Jesus Christ, the sheepfold of God in Jesus Christ. They are gathered, defended, and preserved. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. Gathered, defended, preserved by the Spirit and Word. Word there especially referring to the Word preached, the gospel Word of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ, the body and bride of Jesus Christ, are gathered, defended, and preserved by the white horse and its rider. She prospers, the church does. Hope Redlands Church, you understand, beloved, that you are prospering under this white horse and its rider, don't you? It was well over 10 years ago that I was here, two pastorates ago, while you were vacant. In the summer of 2011, if I remember correctly. And you filled this sanctuary very well. But today, look at you. You not only fill this sanctuary well, there are those seated behind, back there, with extra rows of chairs. And on top of that, there are those who can't come to church, who are nonetheless tuning in to the live stream of this service. You have grown. You have prospered in no small way from this white horse and its rider running and galloping in your midst from off this pulpit. Are you therefore not thankful for it? We ought to be astounded by and thankful for the running of this white horse, impacting us, saving us, and sanctifying us and our children, as indicated by the beast with the face of a lion who stands and draws our attention to with a noise of thunder in the text and calls out to us, come and see. See for yourself this loosing of the first seal and the running of this white horse and its rider. How shall we be thankful for this white horse and its rider? Three ways. First of all, by a thankful reception of the preaching. Reception. Notice, not rejection. Many ways to reject the gospel. One way being this, by coming to church with a bad attitude. So much of that has been happening and still continues to happen, I fear, in our churches today. People coming to church with malice in their heart, with guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. The Word of God says to us this morning, lay aside all these things, lay them all aside, and receive. Receive as a newborn babe, desiring the milk of its mother, the preaching of God's holy gospel. And that begins with a thankful preparedness and preparation on Saturday night. Let's not crowd our Saturday night with all kinds of activities so that we go to bed late, so late at night, all tired. Sabbath preparation begins on Saturday night. Thankfulness for the white horse begins on Saturday night. Thankful preparedness and preparation, and then a thankfulness as the gospel is preached through a thoughtful reception of that which is being preached, and then followed up by a thoughtful application of that which is brought up in the preaching into our hearts and lives. Thankful reception, secondly, thankful witness of it. A thankful witness begins with us personally living thankful lives, lives that glorify Him, lives of love for Him and love for the brethren, beginning with us, then with our spouse. Not fighting with our spouse, but living in love with our spouse, and then with the children at home. And when we live in such a way, it goes without saying that thankful witness leaves the doors of our house into school, through work world, wherever we find ourselves in the week. Thankful reception, thankful witness, and finally, thankful support of it. What do I mean by that? Practically this. Besides giving financially to the church as you do, pray for your pastor. Pray much for him. He's an earthen instrument, an earthen vessel, just like you, just like me, with weaknesses and a weak, imperfect faith. Pray for him and encourage him. Speak words of encouragement to him and to your office bearers who support him. And speaking of encouragement, encourage your young children, your young sons, to consider the work of the gospel. Such is our acute need for preachers today, that it makes it all the more urgent that we remember in our hearts constantly the need for preachers in our churches. Encourage your young boys and young men to consider seriously becoming preachers of Jesus Christ. Do so that the white horse and its rider might continue to run and gallop, even within our churches, unto the glory of his name. Amen. Father in heaven, bless this word unto us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and grant us, O Lord, to know the wonders of thy salvation that are being experienced and enjoyed by us, even now and continually in this place. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.